I'm turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16 and verse 1. The book of Acts, chapter 16 and verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. And our subject for these verses before us is the surprising journey. And it is a journey of great, astonishing, even surprises. The second missionary journey. We could have called this sermon the mysterious journey. And certainly the first five significant events are, well, quite astonishing in every way. The surprising works of God. And one of the effects of this chapter, the first part of this chapter, is to remind us of the sovereign way in which God works in all believers' lives. And it's been described even as a manifestation of God's humour at times. The way in which he intervenes, the way in which he deploys circumstances for our guidance, the way in which he gives surprising and unexpected provisions for his service and for the Christian journey. The Christian life is an experience of interaction with the living God and constant answered prayers and experiences often not asked for and not sought, and it comes out so clearly in these verses. Is that the Christian life that we live? Are we in communion with the Lord who saved us, who suffered and died for us day by day? Are we yielded to him? Are we in different ways in his service, at his disposal, serving him? Then it is a life with many surprises and wonderful and reassuring events. And we find it here. Then came he, the Apostle Paul, with Barnabas to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there. Well, I won't recapitulate at all on the previous chapter, but now the second missionary journey has begun. God has put it into the heart of the Apostle Paul, first of all, to visit churches and to see how things are going, churches which he's founded, or have come about by the power of the Spirit through his preaching, through his first missionary journey. So they set out for Antioch and they now explore new fields. And it would appear, well, I say it would appear, we cannot be certain, but it would appear that their intention was to head up from Antioch into Asia Minor and into Asia and visit various cities and establish churches in them. It turns out they're thwarted in that, at least at first. But the first surprise, the first thing that happens to them, and they didn't expect it, is an unexpected provision. Right here in verse 1. And behold, that's a key word, that little behold. See, look at this. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, writing under inspiration, he tends to use this word only when something unexpected is about to happen, something surprising. It points to that. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. Now, this isn't the first time that Timotheus appears in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's the first time he's mentioned, the first time he's named in the Acts of the Apostles, but he goes back further with the Apostle Paul. Timothy was evidently saved at Lystra. At Lystra, you'll remember, the Apostle Paul was stoned and he was taken up for dead by the disciples, but it appeared he wasn't dead and he revived. And one of those disciples, right at the very beginning, new converts, was probably young Timothy. Certainly, the Apostle Paul mentions him in the epistles. He calls him my beloved son, my son Timothy. And he uses this language plainly because Timothy was his son spiritually in the Lord, converted through the preaching of Paul at Lystra. So he isn't actually new to the church, but this is the first time he's named. Paul didn't expect this, that the young man who I would guess, but it is only a guess, was probably 21, 22 when he was saved. Some people put him much younger as an early teenager, but that's rather unlikely for a number of reasons I won't go into now. But I put him at maybe 21, 22. And now, a year or two later, he's just that bit older. And Timothy, who may have been one of those standing with him, well, the Apostle Paul certainly says in writing to Timothy, he reminds him, you know, Timothy, all about my life. And you know about my sufferings also. And you know particularly about my sufferings at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and all these places. You were there in the crowd. You helped. You were very forward. He seems to be aware of these things. But now he sees him in a new light because he comes to Derbe and Timothy either himself volunteered to serve in the mission to the Gentiles, the second missionary journey, it turned out, or the elders in the church at Lystra and Derbe put him forward. I think possibly both. Timothy was minded for Christian service, and he was used of God, and the elders put him forward to the apostle. But it's a surprise to the apostle and a great delight to him that one converted under his preaching, a man, young man from that very region who knew the whole area and would be a most useful assistant. He'd lost John Mark, you remember, from previous studies, that he was put forward, I think that's how it happened, to help with the mission with Paul and Barnabas. Well, not Barnabas now, of course, it's now Silas. I should have mentioned that earlier. A certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess. We know about her. She's mentioned elsewhere. We know the name of his mother. We know the name of his grandmother. Though his father was a Gentile and a pagan, this was a mixed marriage. I don't know why or what had happened. The faith of the mother had wavered at some time. But evidently she'd recovered that, and she brought up this boy with a very thorough understanding of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that is. And she was converted too to Christ, and so was Timothy. His father was a Greek, verse 2, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. He moved about a little bit, Timothy, between those cities that were nearby. He'd obviously become a young preacher in the early church, and he was well reported of. That's how people were put forward for Christian service in those days. They were recognized by the churches in which they'd been saved. They proved themselves. So Timothy proved himself, resistant to all forms of idolatry, a man of prayer, a godly person, an able teacher and preacher, for all his young years. And verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. His father, whether he was still living at this time, I do not know, probably not, but he'd been quite noticeable in those towns, in those communities. Whether he was some sort of businessman, no idea. But they all knew that Timothy was an uncircumcised son of a Gentile. And so that would have made him very unacceptable in the preaching in the synagogues or reaching out to Jews. So, unusually, Paul had him circumcised. Don't believe that Paul did it himself. He would have called upon somebody who was normally appointed among the Jews who'd now been converted to do this. And of course, Paul is, we've seen it only in the previous chapter, teaching very plainly that circumcision is nothing, and if you are circumcised as a Jew, to try to imagining that that is going to help in your salvation, well, then you lose Christ. You're trusting in ceremonies and works. But this circumcision isn't because there is anything now in circumcision, but it is in order not to offend the Jews to whom Timothy would be preaching, as well as to Gentiles. So they had him circumcised. I ought to mention that it would appear that there was a concession to Jewish Christians who wanted to keep performing some of the ceremonies of the law, that they could do so until the invasion by the Romans and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and that would appear to have brought an end to the concession to Jewish people who were converted to continue with their Jewish ceremonies. They could do that as long as they didn't put any trust in them for salvation. Then the things that they were used to doing as part of their Jewish faith, they could continue to do, as long as they did not believe that there was any merit in it before God. But during that period, then Paul allowed Timothy to be circumcised for acceptance' sake. But now verse 4, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that is the resolutions that had been passed, and not decrees, that's too strong a word in the translation, really, because you'll remember that when the church at Antioch complained to the church at Jerusalem about their heretical preachers that were unofficially going out from there, the church at Jerusalem as good as apologized, probably disciplined those preachers, but did say to the Gentile churches, please try and observe certain things. Don't eat meat which is strangled of blood. Don't eat meat which is sold in the markets, having been offered to idols, and so on. Because if you do those careless things, the Jews will never listen to the gospel from you. So these were very strong requests, decrees is too strong a word, that were ordained, that is arrived at, by the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So I want to come to verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. That's a very rich verse. But I'm going to pass over it for the moment because I want to come to another surprise. The first surprise was the provision of Timothy. Paul arrives at Derbe, and there he is offered another helper, an assistant, a preacher, a young man, converted through his own preaching, and someone who stood the test and who has is a godly and praying young man. And it's a great joy to him and a surprise to him that God provided. He wouldn't have thought of it. And it's all locked up in that little word in verse 1, behold, something surprising will happen. Now here in verse 6 is the second surprise. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word of God in Asia, well, of course, in a sense, they're in Asia Minor. By Asia, the Luke, the author, means the Roman province of Asia, which is up there. It starts up there in the north of the territory. Verse 6, some people think that nothing was achieved in these early days of the second missionary journey with Paul and Silas. Maybe they're right. Maybe just some converts in some villages. But where they were going, up into the Roman province of Asia, well, they couldn't preach. Somehow, the Holy Spirit communicated to Paul, we're not told whether it was by vision or by word or by strong impression that he, or by circumstantial overruling, they must not go into the Roman province of Asia, at least not at the moment. Why, the Apostle Paul no doubt had in his mind great cities that would receive the gospel later, Smyrna and Philadelphia and Laodicea and Colossae and Sardis and even round to Ephesus. But the Holy Spirit forbade them. No, you can't preach, not Pergamos, not Thyatira, you can't preach any of these places. That was all for later. He wasn't to know that, but he was prevented in the journey. That was a great shock and a great surprise. It's the second surprise of our passage. Were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, Roman Asia, that is. And verse 7, it continues, after they were come to Mysia, they assayed, they attempted, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. They are blocked at every turn. They are prevented. They cannot go forward and preach in those places. That must have been very puzzling to the Apostle Paul, but he was a man of great trust, and this was clearly, and he was an apostle, remember, it was the days when the Spirit spoke directly to special servants, and he knew it was the voice of God, and he acquiesced. He submitted. No question of pushing on against the word of the Spirit, but he would have been puzzled and perplexed that he couldn't go where he wished to go. And they, passing by Mysia, verse 8, came down to Troas. What am I doing at Troas? He must have thought. He hadn't expected to be there. He hadn't planned to be there. Nobody knew he was there with Silas. And now Timothy, wondering what this was about. A seaport on the very western seaboard. And there he is, unexpectedly. The Spirit suffered them not. And we have that experience. There are times when we are frustrated and unable to do what we would wish to do for the Lord, what we imagined we might be able to do. Or in our ordinary lives as believers, things are not quite turning out. It's a long period when things don't seem to move forward. I'm not talking about in the spiritual life. We are praying, we love the Lord, we worship, but whatever we expected isn't happening. Well, this happened to the apostle too, and it must have puzzled him greatly. But then the solution comes with another surprise in Troas, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him. We could translate that, implored him. That's the sense which is intended in the original. This, and prayed him, implored him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, Macedonia was an area in those days, not quite as it is today, which was the very first province that you arrived at as you crossed the Aegean Sea into Europe. Macedonia was the first. And this man of Macedonia, people ask, how did he know it was a man of Macedonia? Was there a distinctive national dress? Was there a distinctive dialect or language or accent which was used? Well, those are trivial questions, really, friends. This is a revelation. This is a vision. So with the vision came an awareness that the man was a man of Macedonia. What an extraordinary way for the Spirit to communicate with the Apostle Paul. Why a vision? If the Spirit spoke to him in an unknown manner when he forbade him to go into the Roman province of Asia, why did he not just speak to him now? in a, why a vision? Ah, well, it makes us think there must be a reason. And when you consider the vision, you can see the reason. There stood a man of Macedonia, one of them. Ariel, the apostle, knew that it was a Macedonian man. And he was imploring him, perhaps in the vision, stretching out his arms and saying, come, we need you. Do come to us. In a vision, you can feel some sympathy for the person. You see there somebody calling to you with desire. It's God the Spirit's way of communicating to Paul that there would be many people who would accept his word in Europe. To Paul, it was an unknown place, but I have many people in this place, the Spirit is saying. I am opening their hearts. They are ready for your word. And they're saying, come and help us. I've already put in the hearts of many Europeans a deep sense of need. I've already put within their minds a deep sense of dissatisfaction with their paganism and their society and their life of sin. And I've put within them a desire to come in great crowds and listen to you. Go with sympathy. You can help them to see the man in the vision and to hear the tone of his voice and to see him imploring and speaking about helping us. All this is very important because the Apostle Paul isn't going to take a ship with his party and go into Europe unfeelingly. It's as though the Spirit is saying to him, you must feel for these people. You must see them in their need. You must go there with real sympathy and desire. You must be aware that there are my people there whose hearts I am preparing and opening. And he must go burdened with privilege and responsibility and desire for them. So in supplying a vision and looking at the details of the vision, it helps us to see our attitude. Dear friends, if you're teaching Sunday school this afternoon, you're not just facing children and telling them mechanically of the things of God. You're facing youngsters in need. You feel for them. You preach or speak or talk to them and explain to them as those who trust that there are hearts that God will have opened and minds inclined and a desire to hear and know. And you do it with sympathy and with prayer and with longing. There's feeling in the vision of the Macedonian man imploring and calling for help. So it isn't just incidental that God happened to use a vision. There is significance in it. Come over into Macedonia and help us. And so there's the solution to being forbidden by the Spirit to preach in Asia. And verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, verse 11, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis. Why, there's Luke, you know. If you hadn't been told by the Apostle Paul that he was a physician, you might think he was a mariner, a seaman. Whenever Luke gets the opportunity and there's a journey, he always gives you all the nautical details of the sailing. He tells you everything here. It was a straight course that day to Samothracia. That's the island in the Aegean before you actually get to mainland Europe. And the next day, sailing to Neapolis. It was a straight course. There was no tacking. The wind was behind them. And you know all the details of the trip. And you'll notice this in Acts time and time again. I remember reading once somebody saying, well, if Paul just hadn't let slip that Luke was a physician, Luke, the beloved physician, you would know it from his more detailed explanations of illnesses than you find elsewhere in the New Testament. And you would guess that he was a physician. Yes, but you might equally guess that he was a seaman, and he wasn't. It was just a great interest of his. But always, when the Spirit used it, and his style, and the Holy Spirit desired that Luke would tell us all the journeying details, and he does so. Well then, verse 12, and from thence to Philippi. They didn't stay long in Neapolis, the port city. They wanted to go to Philippi, which was a major place. Paul always went to the biggest cities he could find in the area, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. It wasn't actually the capital, but it was the city of first rank and a colony. Why? It had bestowed upon us the status of a whole colony, even though it was only a city, by the Roman authorities. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Now, I have passed over something very important, which was my third real major point, and it's back in verse 10. There is a tremendous surprise in verse 10. But you won't easily spot it. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia. The surprise, and it is a stunning surprise, I can tell you, is hidden in that 10th verse, and it is the word we. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured. Luke has appeared. Luke, the author of Acts, all of a sudden is there. He comes from nowhere. When Timothy joins the mission, Luke tells us all about him in verse 1. We know about his parents. We know about his being approved and all the rest of it. There's just a few sentences of biography about Timothy. When Luke, who was by far the more important man, appears, it's just the little word we gives it away. Now, this is more and more mysterious as you think about it. We, what's Luke doing at Troas? How does he come to be there? Well, you may say, he's waiting for the Apostle Paul. No, he can't be, because the Apostle Paul had no idea he would be at Troas. Nobody knew he was there. He was going into Asia Minor. He was intending to preach the gospel around the mainland, on the other side of the Aegean Sea. The Holy Spirit prevented him from getting into the Roman province of Asia, forbade him. And so he found himself all the way over on that west side at the seaport of Troas. And lo and behold, Luke is there. Well, this is the complete overruling of God. This is God operating the chessboard, moving his servants about, putting them in certain places. Somehow or other, Luke runs into Paul and Silas and Timothy and whoever else may have been accompanying them at Troas. Now, I think it's fairly clear that Paul already knew Luke, the beloved physician, as he calls him, elsewhere. He already knew him. Luke had obviously been a visitor, perhaps in Jerusalem when Paul was there, or they'd crossed paths in other places. And he knew Luke to be a servant of God, a proven man, cultured man, an educated man, with very good Greek, would be used of God mightily, and would be one of Paul's chief companions. He was proved and approved. But how come he is there? The Lord does amazing things, and you've seen it in your own life. If you're a praying Christian, I'm sure. And he brings people into touch with each other just at the right time, very often, especially in his service. Someone will appear on the scene, cross your path, just what you needed. You were praying for something. You never expected this, and so it is with Luke. But how he introduces himself, "we," does show us that Luke was a very humble and a modest man. For all his station and status in life, for all his training and background, he has plenty of words for Timothy. He has none for himself apart from this word, "we." The "we" runs on for some verses, then it disappears when Luke is sent elsewhere and they part company. Then it reappears again for another long passage in Acts and disappears again. Then it reappears again. Then it's apparent in the epistles that Luke is with the Apostle Paul. He's with him in his last imprisonment. "Only Luke is with me," writes the Apostle Paul at the very end. All others are too scared to come near that prison because they'll be arrested and sentenced to execution also. But Luke is still tending the apostle, his most loyal friend of all, it turned out. But he doesn't tell you anything about himself. You wouldn't know he was a physician if Paul didn't tell you in an epistle. He says nothing of himself, but is there all the time. He has the opportunity. He's the author of this. It is he who writes, "we." That's all you know. We need that modesty in Christian service today. I think it always used to be much more prominent than it is today. Today it's the internet and the television age, and there are excessive praises poured out upon preachers and servants of the Lord, and people talk carelessly about giftedness and this and that and use foolish language. But Luke, his biography is in one word: "we were there." That's all he tells us. But God blesses where there's humility and where there's modesty, and his most greatly used servants are humble and modest. And he gathered the disciples together and he says, if you want to be used more than any other, be as the lowliest, like this child, he said, drawing a child towards him. And that's a principle. So it's very foolish to be a servant of God and a preacher and make much of it and want to be noticed and want all kinds of praise to be heaped upon you. So Luke's a fine example of the modesty of the servant of God. And that's another surprise, that Luke appears. What a tremendous provision from the Lord Luke was. Two people surprisingly provided: young Timothy and now older, experienced Luke. Verse 10 there. And then I want to bring you down to verse 13. And here's a tremendous surprise too. On the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Tells us something about Philippi. The experts all tell us that you needed to have 10 men to found a synagogue. There was no synagogue in Philippi. The Apostle Paul always went first to a synagogue and preached to the Jews before he turned to the Gentiles, which was strictly his objective. But he couldn't do that in Philippi. There wasn't a synagogue. There wasn't a synagogue because probably there were not 10 pious Jewish men to found one. There were women, and maybe 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 men, but not enough to begin a synagogue. So there was just a prayer place by a riverside. So although Philippi was a huge city, it was Roman, primarily Roman citizens and Phrygians and others, all sorts of people, yet there were no Jews. And he sat down, verse 13, with his party, we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Maybe they all spoke. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, one after another. But it was Paul's word that was particularly blessed to one woman who was present. Verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, so she was far from home, and she worshipped God. She was a sort of, a Gentile who had joined herself to Jews. It implies she was a proselyte. So she was a believer in the one true God. She'd forsaken her paganism. But you know, I imagine, I don't want to do her an injustice, but I imagine that Lydia was quite a self-righteous person. Will you pardon me if I imagine this? She was a businesswoman. She sold purple items. She was prosperous. We know that because she had a big house. And she had a household. Though she was possibly a widow. If she had children, they're not mentioned. They'd be grown up. She had servants, certainly. Because all her household believe with her. It's not just she that is converted, but it's her two or three or four servants also. And when they're baptized, they're all going to be baptized together. So she had means and a very commodious house. She did well trading around the ancient world. But to attach herself to the Jews, Jewish worship, there were pious people. And I may be doing her an injustice, but on the whole, they were quite self-righteous people who thought that by their Jewish observances and ceremonies, they were accepted through their works by God. Oh yes, God was in it. She'd seen through paganism. She'd seen the one true God and his mighty attributes. She was learning from the scriptures, but she would have trusted in herself for salvation and her capability of keeping the Jewish ritual given the opportunity. But her heart was opened by the Lord. And this is a surprise. The Apostle Paul had seen thousands of conversions already. Seeing a conversion wasn't a surprise. He knew the doctrines, he taught them that conversion was always due to a work of God, but nevertheless, his first European convert, a woman, a pagan, was a surprise. Not the first European convert of all. Other Europeans had been converted for some time. It's not right to call Lydia the first European convert, while there were people from Rome on the day of Pentecost. And the gospel was being preached in Rome long before the Apostle Paul finally got there. So there were no doubt European converts before this, but this was the first European convert through the ministry of the Apostle Paul on the great mission to Gentiles. And the surprise was that it's obviously to Paul an internal work. He knew it, but conversion is an internal work. I am speaking to a group of women by the riverside at this place designated for Jewish prayer. And there's one at least before the others, others soon follow, who's listening with real desire, whose eyes show a light of understanding, whose very facial expressions show need and desire for Christ. Almost as soon as the Apostle Paul speaks his persuasive words, the good news of the gospel, the possibility of a walk with God and a new nature, there's somebody who eyes show that she is prepared for this. The Lord opened her heart. So the Apostle Paul is reminded once again, if he needed it, that conversion is an internal, secret work of the Spirit. The Lord first takes the mind, which is full of the world, and full of me, and full of worldly things, programmed not to believe, or to believe in wrong things. The Lord takes the mind and gives me such a powerful interest. I must listen to this. I've never heard anything like this before. This is important. This is surely true. The Lord so works in my mind. I know this is the Word of God, the Word of life. He works in my heart, and I feel my need. I do not know God. This is the message that will draw me to him in a true and personal manner. My heart desires and I long for forgiveness as I hear the word and salvation. My will that always recoiled from any serious engagement with God now is ready to acquiesce and to submit and to surrender to him. It's an internal work. We call it regeneration. The seed of life is planted in the heart, and mind, heart, and will begin to change. They're soft and malleable and open and longing and feeling, and I'm convicted of my sin, and I recognize my desperate need of new life. And I listen to the message so carefully, and I come to Christ. But conversion, sometimes when we're first converted, we think, I did that. Well, the Lord did it, but I responded to him. I accepted him. I repented. No, says the scripture, whose heart the Lord opened. The Lord did something deep inside you, and he brought you to that point where you needed him and you wanted him, and you were desperate to have your sins washed away, and you embraced Christ and came to him. So the first European convert is, in a sense, a surprise. I would think there were some women in that little party who knew Lydia well, perhaps some of her servants at first, and they said, what's happened to Madam? What's happening to her? We've never seen her listening like this. She's a hardened businesswoman and saleswoman. She listens to everything that she hears with a certain degree of cynicism. She's not going to be had. She's not going to be caught. And here she is, listening so anxiously, so openly, so readily, so desiringly. What's happened to her? Because the Lord had opened her heart to the truth. And it was a tremendous event. The Apostle Paul faced great crowds previously, and he preached with longing, and the Spirit moved and worked. Now there's just a few ladies by a riverside, and he can almost see it happening in Lydia and see her face. And it's the Spirit's work is impressed upon him. Once again, a certain woman, verse 14, named Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And I hope there are always people in our congregations, I do hope so and pray so, whose heart the Lord opens. Come this evening when we preach the gospel of Christ particularly, and oh, may the Lord open hearts. Verse 15, it's the account of this is telescoped somewhat. When she was baptized and her household, believing members of her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She did repent. She did believe. She was tremendously changed. And in the Sabbath days following and over those that period, Well, she was proved to be faithful. She stood. You can always tell a true convert, someone whose heart the Lord has opened, because they're faithful to the Lord. When their relations at home and their colleagues and their work colleagues and their friends do their best to drag them away from worship and from trust in the Lord, they give their testimony, but they're not moved. They're unswayed. They carry right on. They cannot let him go. If ye have judged me to be faithful, she was able to say. When the devil tempts, and internally the voice seems to say, you can't seriously believe this. Look, you're heading in the opposite direction from everyone else, in your school, in your college, in your place of work, wherever you are. Do you think everybody else is wrong and you're right? Can you really believe these things? When the devil tries to drag you away, you cannot be torn away because you found him and you're already proving the Lord. So you're proved to be faithful. Dear friends, whatever force comes, if you've truly been converted, you cannot easily be drawn away. You may be drawn away later when you get a little bit more confidence as a believer and cut corners and forget to pray and forget to commune with your dear Saviour and weakened, the Lord may take his hand off you momentarily to allow you to drift away, to learn the lesson. But in those early days, if you've truly found him, the Lord almost glues you to himself. So it is. Well, our time is up, dear friends. We've seen the surprise provision of Timothy. We've seen the surprise restraining of the apostle and his party so that they could not go into Roman Asia. We've seen the call, the Macedonian call, the vision of the man of Macedonia. What a surprise to be called into Europe. We've seen the surprise meeting with Luke. Whatever is he doing at Troas? We didn't know we would be here, thinks the apostle. And what a helper. We've seen the conversion of Lydia, an inner secret work of the Spirit, surprising everyone around her. The Christian life is full of surprises, full of the unexpected, if we walk with him and trust him and love him. And remember, all this is in the context of the service of the Lord. If you never serve him, you'll get no surprises, no interventions. But if you serve him, there'll be so many along life's pathway. Let's close singing the hymn 509.